And now we come to the first question, but before I answer your questions, let me ask you something. It is a small technical matter. Some of you hand me these very tiny little slips of paper, cut by hand, just as we'd cut them for. Well, I don't know what. Yes, I have plenty of papers like this. Of course, there are also papers that are squared off and written in clear letters. So that you learn this. I tell you, when we give someone a paper of ours, we should make sure it isn't cut sloppily, that it isn't some old scrap, and we should write in clear letters. The same goes for a paper we hand over somewhere. Many times I've noticed it. Young people who come to confess hold their little slip of paper, and they hold it without unfolding it. They do this, look, they do it like this, they roll it up like this, and so they hold it for a long while. It gets damp from sweat, and then when they go to open it, the letters are gone, washed out by the sweat. This is not a good way. We write on a clean paper, we put it in our pocket, neat and proper things. That is it. So, the question says, television always harms us, and at every age indeed. Children, television always harms every age. I cannot understand why something might be forbidden at a young age, at a childhood age. And yet, this evil, for it is an evil we are speaking of, would not be forbidden, or would not harm, a grown person. This is a kind of burying your head in the sand to hide and to say that I am grown up and it won't harm me. It is a deception. Someone once was saying something like that, and someone who was listening answered him, "Yes," he said, "and the old chimneys catch fire more easily. Indeed, don't imagine that there is an age of safety, there isn't." I would tell you, and I assure you of this, it is something I've seen so vividly in a great many people. A young person can hold out longer against the temptation than someone of older age. Don't let this surprise you at all, even though it seems strange. Therefore, it harms every age. Still, let us see where it can harm, and let us point it out. Because simply giving a general label that it harms is, of course, not enough. And first of all, it harms us morally. When it presents immoral things, in the strict sense of the word, will we not be affected? And for the most part, television presents precisely such immoral things. But when we say it harms us morally, it isn't only morality in the strict sense, it is also in the broad sense. For when it presents things that are morally blameworthy, reprehensible, it is impossible for these not to affect a person. Sometimes someone may say, "Everyone does it, everyone does it, everyone does it, and since everyone does it, I will do it too." Furthermore, television, mostly in films and the like, presents the unreal as real. Here I want to mention to you a question, a second question, that says the following. And I'll insert this second question. It says, there was mention on television of a man who, as it is claimed, had electricity in his hands and could heal with his hands people who suffered from chronic ailments. Does this have anything to do with magic? Of course it has to do with magic. Mostly it has to do with spiritualism, as we shall say when we come to speak about spiritualism. For spiritualism maintains that there exists the so-called magnetic fluid, sheer nonsense, and that this magnetic fluid is the thing that heals, that acts, that reveals, and so on. Such things, you see, television presents, because the child who submitted this question evidently saw this. But this, however, is a case, a situation that belongs to the occult, to spiritualism, to parapsychology, and therefore it is not something that is real, or it is real, but the forces acting there are demonic forces. So many times we have the presentation of a case as real when it is not real. You know that dreadful thing that happened a few years ago, I think in Kozani, somewhere around there, where a certain child was watching some show. Not a children's show. No, it was not a children's show. Where someone would fly, would fall from the window of an apartment block, from a rooftop of 20 floors, 50 floors, and would fly through the air and suffer nothing. These are tricks. Unquestionably, they are tricks. And this child, with the imagination, a child has, the inflamed imagination, wanted to imitate it. He too jumps from the rooftop of the house, and the child, of course, was killed, unquestionably. So you see that here we have the presentation of unreal situations, and they are taken as realities, and many people are very afraid because of these things. Furthermore, television gives a false orientation to life, as does the cinema also. For when they want to cook up a film, this, of course, is made up, fabricated in advance. It does not express life. Many times we say that it expresses life, but it does not express life, for the way in which the film is put together, directed, and so on, gives me a false image. so that in the end, if I wanted to imitate the things I see, in the end, I would fail. Look, years ago there was a trend, and perhaps it still exists today. I can't really say. I don't know. A trend of imitating actors, and especially actresses. A great many young women were trying to imitate them, dreaming of becoming actresses themselves. But for a young woman to reach the point of becoming an actress, do you know how much she has to give up? Do you know what damage she does to her life? What she does to her life? But now, the young girl sees the actress who performs and collects applause and glory and laurels, and she thinks this is something very easy. That deception I told you about gives a false orientation to life. But there is something more still. Do you know how many ideas are channeled through, of every kind, varied philosophical ideas, religious ideas, about life, about so many things, ideas that are corrupting and that create confusion, that disorient a person when he watches television? In other words, that is to say, television does one more thing, brainwashing. What does brainwashing mean? That the one who is presenting something to you imposes on you what he wants. You may react a little, but little by little, watching it and watching it, you reach the point of doing it in such a way that you no longer react. This is called brainwashing. Furthermore, television is time. Consuming, it eats up your time. To be a pupil or a student and to watch television, you're sunk. You cannot do this because you will go to school unprepared. Furthermore, television is antisocial. When everyone is watching that blind box, this is a night box, but the people who watch it become blind boxes themselves. They don't speak. They become, as you say here in Thessaly, they become mute. They don't speak, and indeed, if someone knocks at the door and they don't get up to welcome him properly, but simply, without losing sight of the show, they wave their hands. Come, come. That is, like this, with the hand. They motion with their finger. Sit here. Yes. But they don't even turn to look at him, to greet him, so as not to lose the show, whether it is football, or a film, or whatever it is. But this is antisocial, because in the end, people don't see one another, they don't converse, so as to have any fellowship. It struck me with amazement. Now on the occasion of the two meeting, the Russians and the Americans there, in Iceland. This every Thursday, there is no television programming in Iceland. So that... Listen, family relationships may be drawn closer. That a person be in his home, with his wife and his children, that they see one another, that they converse. Because if everyone is nailed every evening to the television, they will quickly grow estranged. This is very telling. It made an impression on me. It is significant. You see some things that others have and that we refuse to understand. So television is antisocial. Furthermore, television, because it presents images, of course, what else would it present? Images, it doesn't present letters, it presents images, puts the intellect into idleness. For the intellect, in order to make a thought, goes through a process. With words I read something. And reading benefits the intellect very much. It benefits it greatly, or listening. So in this way, my intellect works. It moves. And since my intellect works and moves, it is obvious that it does not rust. Because I cultivate my intellect, so that it can think and go deep. When I watch images, I offer my intellect ready-made food, for the intellect, through the process. It carries out itself, fashions its own images. So when I offer it something ready-made like this, then it falls into an idleness. An example, those who have disc problems, for some reason, perhaps very serious, may put on a brace. A brace, that is, with stays, with metal pieces. Essentially, they should not wear a brace, or only for a very short time. Why? Because the lower back gets used to it, the lower back gets accustomed, and in this way, it then no longer wants support. It never learns to hold the body up on its own. The same thing happens with the nous, the intellect. When you hand it food ready-made, the nous can never really think anything through or go deep. I would say that this point here is a very serious one from a teaching standpoint, so serious that I honestly don't know whether the young, and young people especially, ought to be watching television at all. Only if they were good, truly good, would they watch now and then. Listen, only now and then, the way one might occasionally watch a documentary that has something beautiful in it, at the cinema, or at home, since we have a machine and so on, provided the television were good. But unfortunately, plainly, I would tell you, never watch television at all. I say this to you without reservation. What is more, television impoverishes your vocabulary. You don't speak. You only watch. And since you don't speak, you get by with very few words. This has been noted that the vocabulary of us younger Greeks, I'm speaking now about Greece, has become very, very impoverished. We move around about 300 words to speak, but a vocabulary of 300 words is extremely poor. Television also harms the eyes. A great many children, and grown-ups too, but mostly children, go to the doctor because they suffer some injury to their eyes. Television is also a source of radiation, above all the color television, and we bring Chernobyl into our home. We go and irradiate our food, or whatever else, to avoid radiation, and yet we have it right inside our house. In fact, the radiation from a television is greater at the back, which is why one should not go behind it. One must also keep at a distance because, I tell you again, it produces radiation. And if someone watches television every day for many hours, you can understand how many becquerels his body takes in. In the end, I would say to you, as much as newspapers educate you, television educates you just as much. It has a multitude of images, things, programs, and so on. In the end, if you stop to think what has stayed with you, you will say nothing has stayed. Nothing. It was time lost. Time we thought would give us something, while in reality, we got nothing. For these reasons, then, I would say that we must avoid television, my children, and not watch it. I say this to you without reservation. And let me add, since we are speaking to children who have a certain spiritual life, if you watch television, even if it is a good program, if you then go to say your prayers, it is impossible to pray. The mind is loaded with the images we have seen, even good images, so we cannot even pray. And this is no small matter. I come now to a third question, since the second was merged with the first. It says the following. According to the scientific theories, the earth moves. Indeed, it does. Yet a passage of Holy Scripture says, "He who founded the earth upon its sure foundation, it shall not be moved unto the ages." And likewise, in many other passages as well, it appears that the earth does not move. What ought the view of Christians to be on this question? There is no such thing as a Christian view and a non-Christian view, because the God who gave the revelation also gave science. That is, he gave natural knowledge. It is never possible for these things to be in conflict. Is it possible? It is not possible. If they do get tangled, it means something is not working right within our own, the human mind. Still, let me answer you. When this passage, it is from the Psalms, says he who founded the earth. The word found, how can we understand it? By transferring it to buildings. As we say, we lay the foundation of a building. And so foundations are static. I dig into the ground. I make a foundation. I lay the stones there. I build the structure. When it says he who founded the earth, we picture it somewhat like that. But of course it is not so, because the word found does not refer simply to what we call a building, which is static. The foundation can also be dynamic. In this sense, the one who set the earth in order to turn around the sun. Our mind cannot, it says, go to the notion that there is some column beneath the earth. And on what does this column stand? Who knows where it stands? And so upon this column the earth rests. Don't forget that the ancient Greeks too believed the earth stood upon a column. They also believed the earth floats upon the ocean. Or again that it sits upon a column. Think of how exactly we are to understand Atlas, who holds the whole earth beneath his shoulder. Atlas plays the role of a column that holds up the earth. These things are not meant. I say again, the word found shows that I can set something in order, so that this something does not fall apart. When, for example, I say to you, listen, my child, now that you are a young child, go to school. Don't skip school. Study your lessons, because now you are laying the foundation of your life. How will you take this? Now you are laying the foundation of your life. That you are nailed down somewhere, and you set your foundation there. No, of course, it means I am stabilizing my course. So here too, the founding of the earth is nothing other than the ordering of the earth to fulfill a purpose, to turn around itself and around the sun. And what is more, the part that follows, it shall not be moved. The word for moved is written with an iota. The one who wrote it with a smooth iota. It is written with an iota, and means to lean, to deviate. And it shall not deviate, it shall not be moved. That is, how it moves. It has its axis, and supposing we had deviations beyond those it has in its course, Then we have a wobbling of the earth, and we have something terrible. The seasons are destroyed. Day and night are destroyed. The earth would fall apart. You founded it, and it shall not be moved. It will not have wobbles to a degree that it falls apart. He who founds it upon its security, that is, for it to be what the earth must be, to fulfill a purpose. On its back, the earth carries a very important being, which is the image of God, which is man, and so it must serve man, whom it carries. The earth is a vehicle, but also what it says, unto the age. The question writes unto the ages of ages. It does not say unto the ages of ages, it says unto the ages of ages. And when Holy Scripture says unto the age, from this you will understand how carefully we must attend to the text. It does not mean the unending, because the expression unto the ages of ages means the unending, the endless. Whereas when it says unto the age, it means as long as the history of the universe lasts. The present age, that is the age. So, in this way, we have not an unlimited duration, that is, not boundless, but the earth will be on its course as long as God wills. There will come a moment when the earth will not be on its course. That is what unto the age means, and not unto the ages of ages. And one more thing, if there are passages that show the earth does not move, but the sun moves, as there with Joshua son of Nun, who said for the sun to stand still over Gibeon and so on, or whatever other passages may show that the earth is fixed, and the sun does not move. I would tell you that these are expressions of Holy Scripture according to appearance. And because Holy Scripture speaks in the common tongue, and not scientifically, in the sense of scientific language, not that it is inaccurate, but it does not speak with scientific language. It speaks in the common tongue. It speaks in the language of the people, so that certain truths may be understood. Just as any book, even today, that happened to be a popular book would not say that the earth turns around the sun, but that the sun turns around the earth. And this is called according to appearance, the appearances we have, which are described as they appear and not as they are. For example, if you take a modern literary tale, modern, the author, of course, knows that the earth turns around the sun. And he surely knows that his readers know this too, because there is no one who does not know it, and yet he will put in expressions that are the appearances, according to appearance. He may tell you that we set out from the village and the sun had risen. Ah, risen. The sun had risen a reed's height, that is, as much as the length of a reed. What can I say? Take the expression, it rose, the sun rises. The earth turns in such a way that it looks as though the sun is rising, while the sun stays still, still. That is, in relation to the earth, though it too moves, both around its own axis and within our galaxy. The sun is not static, beyond any doubt. But why does he write it this way? And then, it rose a reed's length, a strange thing. What sort of expression is a reed's length? Why not say 2 meters, 3 meters? What kind of language is this? One might say that he is writing crazy, foolish, unscientific things, but it is simply a common popular way of speaking. Holy Scripture wants to show that whatever has come to be, God made it. Now, if the description of the phenomena is according to appearance, this, of course, does not diminish Holy Scripture, and it can be used by anyone in any age, so that even the simplest person can understand that the Creator of all things is God. And so we have no contradiction whatsoever, none at all, between Holy Scripture and science, of the kind that might be supposed here. Let us look at one more thing for a few minutes. What exactly was the heresy of the Essenes? It has been claimed that Jesus belonged to it. What is the correct position? The matter of the Essenes' children, you know, recently, on the occasion of those manuscripts of Qumran that were discovered in a cave by the Dead Sea, the Essenes came to the foreground, whereas before we did not even know the word Essenes. And of course some, with great fancifulness, attribute. And what do they not attribute? That Jesus Christ belonged to the heresy of the Essenes. Josephus tells us that in his time there were 4 heresies within Judaism. There was the heresy of the Pharisees, who believed in the resurrection of the dead, the heresy of the Sadducees, who did not believe in the resurrection of the dead, nor in the soul, nor in angels, in nothing. There were the Essenes, of whom I will speak to you, and there were also the Zealots. So these four ethnic religious parties, or religious parties. The Zealots were ethnic, religious, an ethnic religious party. So be it. Christ, children, as a man, certainly belongs to no heresy, neither to the heresy of the Pharisees, nor of the Sadducees, nor of the Essenes, nor of the Zealots. And it would be strange if we believe that Jesus Christ is God become man, for him to belong to such a state, to a heresy. The Essenes had a ritual system that does not, even from afar, establish any kinship with the teaching of Christ, not even from afar. Note that the Essenes also had Gnostic elements in their teaching. We have spoken about Gnosticism. And so how could it ever be possible for Christ, as man, to come from the ranks of the Essenes? This is utterly inconceivable, and therefore to be rejected. So much for that question. I have heard very many times, and from many people, that those who are born on the day of Christmas are cursed. Is this true? I have heard something else too, and indeed on the radio repeatedly, that whoever is born at Christmas becomes a Kalikanzeros. Children, these are superstitions and groundless beliefs. Let us not believe such things. We would rather say that someone born on this day of Christmas would have the privilege of being born on the day. That is, on the anniversary. Meaning, of course, the day when Christ was born, that is, came into this world as man. So we must be careful about all these things that circulate and are spoken by old women, by some women, circulating without any responsibility. And in all these things we must be careful. That is all for today. A first question asks, what will our reaction be in the event that a persecution is declared against the church, if you like? Children, persecution has never ceased, and there has never been any truce. It is simply that one place may have some peace for a moment, while another place has war, has persecution. This goes back to antiquity. We will see in Holy Scripture, in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, that Judea, it says, had peace. That is, the church in Judea had peace. That is, it had no persecution, while some other persecution further off could be taking place. So the church, whether in this place or in that place, always has persecution from the time it appeared. We would say that in Greece we have no persecution, but tomorrow morning, pay attention to me, tomorrow morning the 10th, does it strike you, the 10th of November? Today we have the 9th, tomorrow morning. You may see, I do not know, some law come out, something, something, I do not know what, and it turns against the church. You will say to me, really, just like that, tomorrow morning? Well, I mean that it can happen very quickly, very soon. But when we say persecution, what do we mean? Do we mean that they will confiscate our property, that they will close the churches? What exactly is persecution, that we will undergo martyrdom? Of course, persecution is not always this. Persecution is other things too. A state may turn against the church, whether that state is separated from the church or not separated from the church. Here in Greece, the state is not separated from the church. In other places, the church is separated from the state. For there to be certain pieces of legislation, certain relations of such a kind that they offend the church. This is most common. We are living this even today within our church. You will have seen many times, you will have heard, you will have read, that this constitutes an element of persecution against our church. And so on. So, as you see, persecution is not something we can picture only as in antiquity, which we read about in the martyrologies. Persecution can take very many forms. I say again, very many forms. That the subject of religious instruction may be removed from the schools. This is a persecution. That the aids for religious instruction, that is, the textbooks, may be distorted. This too is a persecution. And so on. But in all these cases, what could one say? Or rather, before I move on to that, do you think this persecution does not exist within our own home? We are speaking of something more external, but does it not exist within our own home? Who told you that you can have good relations there? If your parents do not believe in God, do not believe in Jesus Christ, or do believe, but have a different understanding of the gospel, and they see you living a spiritual life, what do you think? Can they not exercise persecution? If you say that you will go to church every Sunday, can they not exercise persecution to prevent you from attending church? If you say that you would like to fast, and they do not help you to fast or to pray, and your mother comes and disturbs you there where you are praying, is this not a persecution? Do not forget that word of the Lord, who said, "And a man's enemies shall be those of his own household." That is, his very own household become his enemies. Do not forget, too, When the Lord says that a son may turn against his father, or a father against his son, a daughter against her mother, and the reverse, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and the reverse. What do all these things show? That persecution can be very close to us, that it can be within this very home of ours. So we could say that this persecution is nothing other than the daily cross of which the holy evangelist speaks. The daily cross, that is, the cross which the Christian must take up every day. If a fellow student of yours mocks you, or a colleague at your work mocks you, what is this? Is it not a persecution? And it was a persecution for that day, a cross for that day. In all these things, what must we do? Because the question is this: what will our response be if a persecution is declared against the churches? Don't wait for one to be declared before you respond. We should be responding to the daily cross. How? What is the way? Listen to me closely, with two things, with two weapons. The one is faith, and the other is patient endurance. My faith must not be shaken. My faith must be strengthened. When my faith is strengthened, then I can endure. It is, how shall I put it, like when it rains and rains and rains, and the ground begins to soften and to sink, and I see that my house, my building, may collapse, may fall down. What do I do? I strengthen the walls, the foundations. What do? I put up props. I try to keep the house from collapsing. This is called faith. When I see the temptations falling upon me, I must strengthen my faith so that I do not collapse. For when faith is shaken, I have already collapsed. I no longer have any support, anything to hold me up. What is it, he says, that made you conquer, O young men? Says the evangelist John in one of his epistles, that you have conquered the world. Our faith, and this is the victory that has conquered the world, our faith, faith in the divine, human person of Jesus Christ. When I believe in the divine, human person of Jesus Christ. This is fundamental. You've seen how many theories get thrown around. What is this? It isn't persecution, you might think, but think how much you hear out there. Think of the books that exist. Think of what they tell you even in your own home. Think of what an older brother or sister of yours might say to you. Think of what your father or mother might say to you. Think of what your teacher or your professor might say to you. All these theories, spoken against the God-man, the divine human person of Christ, that too is persecution. How will I stand firm, if I have faith, if I am bound to the God-man, the divine human person of Jesus Christ? And the other thing is patient endurance. The Lord says, he who endures to the end will be saved. The one who endures to the end, he will be saved. So we have to understand this, children, that patient endurance and faith are the two fundamental and basic elements for a person to hold on, to remain standing when some persecution is brought against him. There is, of course, love as well. But let us rather look at the second question, which is on the same paper and which, I can say, is a continuation of the first. As we read in the lives of the saints, all the martyrs rejoice to die for Christ. How could a person today understand that? The truth is that today's person does not understand it. Mark me well. He does not understand it. Here is the tragic element of Christian existence. Modern man, children, lives within the comfort of the age. And because he cannot understand the cruciform meaning of the gospel, that the gospel is cruciform, that I must take up my cross in order to follow the Lord. This is what cruciform means. Because this cannot be understood today, that is why it is very difficult today to understand the meaning of martyrdom and of the martyr. If you say, for example, regarding the sexual matter, that self-control is required, they will ask you why. What is more natural than to satisfy the sexual instinct? It is natural. You take it as a given. It is what is sought after. But even so, even if things were that way, could God contradict himself, speaking to you about self-control and on the other hand, fashioning you so that you cannot exercise self-control? A strange thing. What will I do? I will believe, since God says it. That is how it is. End of discussion. But when you see everyone else leaving this matter free and satisfying it as they please, however they want, that is a temptation. You must believe that God says it is so. Take the matter of fasting. In an age of prosperity, the other person says to you, but I have all good things. Why should I fast? He doesn't understand this thing. the meaning of fasting, the commandment of fasting, is incomprehensible to him. Then, why should I be martyred? For what reason? There is a way out. There is I don't know what I'll do. There is no reason to be martyred. All these things, children, in the end, make modern man unable to understand what we mean by martyrdom and martyr. But even so, do not think that if ever some temptation comes, some persecution, an external persecution, of the kind that brings forth martyrs in the well-known sense, not in the sense I spoke of earlier, many martyrs will appear. Very many, as we have even in our own time, in various places, many martyrs. Because that which makes the martyr is the Holy Spirit. You know that the Holy Spirit gives many gifts of grace, and that all these gifts are His, they are not ours. One of the gifts, not just one, the supreme gift, is martyrdom. For the Spirit of God to give me the gift of healing is not the greatest thing. The gift of wisdom, of knowledge, of prudence, of the fear of God, all these are great gifts. But the supreme one is the gift of martyrdom. Saint Cyril of Jerusalem says it is impossible, for anyone to be martyred for Christ without having this gift from the Holy Spirit. It is impossible. I was reading yesterday a book of the Old Testament about a person, what she went through, specifically Judith, who drew up a plan. Now, a woman with her handmaid, her servant, to find herself in the camp of Holofernes, thousands of male soldiers, two women to be there, and indeed from the enemy camp, and she carried out a fearsome plan. She prayed with tears to God that He would bring this plan to completion. This was a gift of grace. But she could have been beheaded by the enemy, by Holofernes. She would have been a martyr, and so on. Please read the Martyrdom of the Seven Maccabees. You will be horrified at the tortures that Antiochus Epiphanes inflicted on them. You will be horrified, and yet they endured it, being flayed, being fried alive, having their limbs cut off little by little. One could say, horrific things. Who can endure these things? Yes, who can endure them? If you do not have the gift through the Spirit of God, you cannot endure. That is why I told you it is a gift of the Holy Spirit. And there is something else. The Holy Spirit cannot give this gift of His to me, to you, just like that, no. So when does He give it? When He sees that the conditions are there. It is our free choice. Our disposition, do you want more? It is also love. It is the love of Christ. That is why the Apostle Paul says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Sword, famine, that is, hunger, nakedness. What can separate us? Height, depth. Height is when they praise us and promise us honors and high positions. And depth is when we fall low, when they strip away everything we have, our property, our positions, our honors, and disgrace us in public height. Depth, things present, things to come. What else? Angels, who can move us away from the love of Christ. And the Apostle Paul says, "I am persuaded that no one can move us from the love of Christ." You see a precondition for martyrdom. It is the love of Jesus Christ. Children, I would tell you, mark this well. We must not stop at believing in Christ. We must love Christ. Then we can also have a progress in our spiritual life. Progress is not a product of faith. It is a product of love, and love, of course, is a product of faith. First I will believe, and then I will love. I have three questions here. I chose to put all three together, although I have repeatedly come to the subject, but it seems either we have new children, or you are simply absent and do not hear the answer that we sometimes give. The first says, is it all right for us to go to parties? The second, is there friendship between the two sexes today? And whether, it means no, why? What things in common should a boy and a girl have in order to be suited to each other? Does the age difference play a role? I'm putting all three together. Children, first of all, I would tell you that the matter concerns relations between the two sexes, and that what God requires is self-control and purity until marriage. I have spoken about this, but now I will say only a couple of words because I have spoken on this subject. Now, what prevails in our age, I assure you, that has no significance at all. What has significance is how I will stand in the face of this matter. And I will stand firm when I study the Word of God, when I am informed by the Word of God. What it tells me about this matter, how I must stand, I must remain pure and clean until marriage, assuming, of course, that I will reach marriage at whatever age, and if this marriage comes about. This applies to the girl just as much as to the boy. Now, what is a party? A party is nothing other than a place where I will be given the chance to strike up a friendship with the other sex. And that friendship will lead me to lose my purity. So a young person, a boy or a girl, who can be thinking seriously about a pure life, will see that a party is no place for entertainment. He cannot go to a party, in any form whatsoever, mind you, in which it is offered. If you like, in your home, a boy may invite 2, 3, 5 friends, and they simply talk, spend time together as a group. That is not a bad thing. If some young woman wants to invite 2, 3, 5 of her girlfriends to her home, offer them a suite and talk together, that too is not a bad thing. But to throw a party, that of course no. If you tell me that we can hold a party just among us girls, well, those are the prelude to a real party. Because once we start dancing among ourselves, then we will say, why not invite our classmates too to a party we will hold soon? I say again, a young woman who thinks and a boy who thinks seriously about his spiritual life has taken the matter of parties and entertainment off the program of his life. As for whether there can be friendship between the two sexes, that friendship develops. It develops. It develops into exactly what we would not want. That is, into the loss of purity. There is never friendship between the two sexes. This holds true, not only for young people, but for every age, up to 100 years old, up to 101. No one can say that. Now I have reached a safe age and I can keep company with a woman, that I am 80 years old, that I am 90, that I can keep company with a woman. If I were given the opportunity, the time, to recount to you where, how much, and so on, you would see the matter clearly. I will only tell you one thing that I came across years ago in Larissa, many years ago. I had once found, in the hospital of Larissa, in the room they kept with iron bars where they held prisoner patients, there was an elderly man, 84 years old, and as I learned, this man was in prison because he had killed a rival of his over a woman at 84 years old. So experience teaches that there is no safe limit, and one who wants to guard himself by being watchful. And even supposing that I do not sin, as the fathers say, it may be that you do not sin, but you will make no progress in virtue. And what concerns us is not that I should remain at my minimum level of spirituality, but that we should have growth. It is not a matter of not sinning, but I must also have spiritual progress. As for the difference in age that the other, third question mentions, whether they may have a difference in age, whether the age difference between a boy and a girl plays a role, this matter can only be considered an issue in marriage. That is, whether a young woman should marry someone who is much older than her, or someone as I heard it. It is not here in the province, I simply heard it. Someone 23 years old married a woman of 45, who even had little grandchildren. Well, of course, you understand, these are now things that have been made. At some point, this man will wake up. He will come to his senses at some moment and say, what have I done? But at this moment, in the end, he has married this woman. These things, of course, apply only in the case of a marriage. On the matter of friendship, there is no question, because, as I explained to you, all these things ravage purity. And we come to another. There are two questions about this, and because they have the same subject, I will speak about these together as well. How many years did the first created remain in paradise? And the second question, what language did the first created speak? German, French, Greek, Hebrew. What did they speak? So, children, pay attention to this. The first created did not remain a long time in paradise. There are various opinions, because Holy Scripture does not tell us how long they remained. Mark this. Holy Scripture does not mention to us how long they remained. It only tells us that Adam lived 930 years, 930 solar years, not lunar. Because if we make them lunar, we bring his age somewhere near what is normal today. That is, we would divide by 12 and arrive at today's figures, 80 years old. But if we measure by the same standard the years of Abraham too, who has 175 years, both of which are written in the same book by the same author, and consider Abraham's years to be, mind you, not solar but lunar, then, of course, we make Abraham very young. So the years are not lunar, as some say. But that is superficial. The years are solar. And this shows that man indeed lived many years, or was healthy. That is, he was not degenerate like modern man. That is, the people who came afterward began to degenerate, and so on and so forth. The point is that Adam lived many years. This we know. How long he remained in paradise, we do not know. There are fathers who say that Adam remained in paradise only one day, that little, others, that it was longer. Now, whether Adam was created a child, or was in any case created a perfect man, he was not born, he was fashioned, he was not born. We have this prototype creation, just as the second creation is that of Eve. And the third creation is Cain. We have three human beings made by three different measures of creation. Cain, of course, was born from the two, Adam and Eve. This is what happens with all of us. But whether he was made a young man or a child and grew up, this we do not know. There are, of course, fathers who at one time say it this way, at another time differently. They put forth certain theological opinions. But it is not known from Holy Scripture. As for what language Adam spoke, he certainly spoke a language. How do I know this? Since he could speak to Eve, or could speak to God, or could even speak, how would he speak? When we say I speak, what does that mean? It means I form words, but forming words means that I am also rational. I have the capacity to create concepts. The fact that God said he would bring the animals before him and he would name them. This shows that Adam from the beginning was rational. He had the capacity to create concepts and consequently words. And consequently, when he gives names to the animals, it means that he spoke, a language. Now, what this language may be, we must turn to the linguists to learn. And they too search. The poor souls. They search to find the original, the cradle, we might say, of the first language in the world. This much only I tell you, and this is of course very rough indeed, that we have words which have a common root, and these words are few, like the word God, the word mother, father. Then we have two categories. The word God has two great branches. There is the lambda root and the delta root, dias, dias, dias. That is the one branch, and the other branch is the lambda, which is Elohim, Eli, Allah, and so forth. In the word mother, there is the mu, and in father, there is the pu, the mu root, and the pu root. We meet this root in very many languages. In any case, at some point there was one language, and from it came very many. In any case, we do not, of course, know what language Adam spoke. But he spoke a language, since he also had the capacity.